I'll be reading today from Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 to 46. Matthew 22, 34 through the end of the chapter. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question: "Teacher, which commandment is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. O Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks for outwitting those Pharisees and for showing us what the greatest commandment is. Help us to obey it and to be people that are filled by your Spirit as David was of old, that we might know you and be in full and complete relationship with you. Bless us as we meditate and reflect on this word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Our goal over the next several weeks is to investigate together collectively by reflecting on the word of the Lord how our core principles shape us, how our core principles describe who we are and where they come from and what they're really all about. And I have to say thank you again to Pastor Jerry for doing such a tremendous job last week. I gave him a really big job. What do we believe? Fill in the blanks. And he did an A-plus job there, showing all that we believe, especially as Church of God people. And he didn't even run away, so that's... after I gave him that assignment. That was great. Who we are is really the question that we're going after. Some of the things that we believe are kind of hard to believe, though. Have you run into that at all in your walk with the Lord? Some of the things we believe are kind of hard to grasp and to wrap our minds around. Maybe it's just me. But maybe some of our beliefs are just a little strange. I've been musing on the idea of a paradox. That's what the sign out front says: paradoxical faith. A paradox is where you see two things, two beliefs, two statements, two ideas, really, that are apparently contradictory to each other, and yet they're held in some sort of creative tension where they're both true, or they reveal a truth that otherwise we wouldn't have understood. And Christian faith is full of these paradoxes. But I want to start today by showing you a mathematical paradox. You know where I come from. I love this stuff. And maybe it'll be interesting for you to see a paradox through a different lens. So Tara, if you'd show us the next image. Yes, there are two numbers up here on the screen. 0.999 and the dots mean the nines go on and on and on and on and on. 0.999999999999999. It goes on forever, right? The nines go on forever. That's one number. And the other number is one. Much easier for us to wrap our minds around. Those two numbers are exactly the same. There is no difference between those two numbers. They're just different ways of writing the same number. which is one. Anybody have a hard time with that statement? Be honest. Annie, thank you. David, thank you. Leah, very good. Sean, yeah. This is Maggie, okay. Our church treasurer has... Should we be concerned? No, that's okay. Dollars and cents. Yeah, dollars and cents end in two decimal places, not in infinitely many. But it's true. It really is honestly true. Now, this isn't a math class, so I'm not going to explain why, but there are a lot of different explanations. Okay, since Connie asked for it, one way of understanding why this is true. One-third, the fraction one-third, if you were to write that as a decimal, 0.333333 forever, right? It never ends. It goes on forever, really. If you were to do long division, you'd never run out of threes to write down. One-third is 0.3 forever. Two-thirds is 0.6 repeating forever. Three-thirds would be 36. 9.9 repeating forever. Three-thirds is also one. It's the same thing. Leanne doesn't buy it. Ugh. That's okay. You don't have to buy it. It's a paradox. It's two things that seem to be contradictory to each other. Me saying that they're the same might sound very odd to you. It's a paradox. It's a mathematical paradox. Okay, Tara, take that picture off the screen. Let's put up something a little more. Who we are. That's what we're thinking about today. People often try to summarize our faith by boiling it down into something that is more understandable, by removing some of the paradoxes that are in the way, by whittling down what we believe into something that is kind of trite and easy to remember and easy to kind of quote, but loses all the complexity of what we really believe. If we only had the numeral one to describe the number one, the world of mathematics would be much less complex. It would be a lot simpler if we just wrote one to mean one. But now you can write one in a different way. If we were to do the same thing with our faith, we would strip away all of the complex stuff that we believe, some of the paradoxes that people outside the faith say, that surely can't be. But we say, no, we actually do believe this. It's important for us to really wrestle with the paradoxes that we see in our faith, not just because we have to understand it, but because people have been doing this for a long, long time. When the Pharisees came to Jesus and posed a question to him, which commandment is the greatest of all of the commandments? This is a pretty big question. Now, they were not asking him to whittle down the faith into one little commandment. If we're going to follow one commandment, which one is it going to be? That's not what they were asking. There were some 600 or more commands that were found in the Old Testament. You had to wear your clothes a certain way with the right number of tassels and do your prayers in a certain fashion and eat the right kinds of foods. All sorts of commands. And there were different schools of thought as to which commands were the most important. Which ones kind of summarized all of the others? And so the Pharisees, by asking Jesus this question, were really putting him into the position of having to choose sides. Which school of thought are you going to fall into? Are you going to listen to these people who say these commands are the most important, or these other folks who are saying that these commands are the most important? The funny thing is, Jesus picked out two commands that none of them had really focused on. They had been focusing on other commandments, but Jesus went all the way back to the earliest books in the Old Testament, part of the Pentateuch, the first five books, the two things he quotes, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, come from Leviticus and Deuteronomy, way back in the earliest part of the Old Testament scripture. They are the only two commands that God gave his people that began with the words, you are to love somebody. The only times that the Lord commanded his people to love were those two times. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as, we assume, you love yourself. Pretty significant stuff. Jesus didn't intend to summarize the entirety of his faith in the Lord, but he was remembering the complexity and the richness of what we believe. Now, how do I know that? It's because of the question that he turned around to those same Pharisees. In the same moment, almost without pausing, he turned to them and asked them a question. If you ask me one, I get to ask you one. That's how it worked. Whose son is the Messiah, the Christ. Whose son is the Christ? It's kind of a bizarre question for Jesus to be asking anybody, because he already knew the answer. Because he is that Christ, the Savior, the Messiah, the Anointed One. But the Pharisees, of course, didn't agree that Jesus was it. They were still waiting. In fact, they are still waiting. Practicing Jews today are still waiting for the Messiah to come. They've missed him. We need to let them know the Messiah has already come. There are Messianic Jews today, meaning Christ-believing Jews, Jews who worship Jesus as the Messiah, who understand that he has come. But that's not all of them. There are still many who need to hear the good news. They say, the Pharisees in Jesus' day, say, the Messiah is the son of David. This is the famous title that the Messiah has, the Christ has, through all of Matthew's gospel. Matthew uses this title, Son of David, a lot. In fact, he uses it at the very beginning of the whole gospel. The very first verse of Matthew says, I'm going to tell you the genealogy of Jesus. Christ, Messiah, the Son of David. This is what it says. He connects the dots for us at the very beginning of Matthew to say Jesus is the Christ and he's the Son of David. So when Jesus asks, whose son is the Messiah? It's no surprise that the Pharisees come up with the answer, the Son of David. David, the greatest of the kings of Israel from centuries before, the Son of David would be the long-awaited descendant of David's line who would come back to the throne in Jerusalem and sit and reign and bring prosperity and peace to the nation once more. They've been waiting a long time. Jesus is that one. So the Pharisees say it's the Son of David, and now Jesus throws in the paradox. This is the connection for us. The paradox is, okay, the Son of David, how then is the Son of David to be David's Lord, Master? Kirk, you have four sons. Would you willingly call any one of them Lord or Master over you? That's not how the household works, right? I mean, to maintain order and discipline in the house, there's an order to things. How can David call his son, the Messiah, Lord over him? But he did. Jesus quotes for them Psalm 110. This is all sorts of Old Testament reference for you today. He quotes for them Psalm 110, which is used many times throughout the New Testament to point to the Messiah, to point to Jesus. The Lord said to my Lord, God Yahweh said to my Lord, the Savior, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies at your feet. David calls the Messiah his Lord, a paradox of the faith. His son is also his master. How could this possibly be? There's no answer to that in Scripture, and there's not supposed to be an answer to that. It's just the way it is. Even the best minds in Jewish faith, the Pharisees who had challenged him with their best shot, which commandment is the best, which commandment is the greatest, even the best minds of the day could not say a word in response to the paradox of faith that Jesus laid before them. Which commandment is the greatest? Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor, but it's way, way more complicated than that. The Messiah, Son of David, is David's Lord. There's so much meat here. In the past, 40, 50 years, a rough figure, we've seen lots of Christian authors try to explain all of the things that we believe in book form. You might have books by Lee Strobel or Josh McDowell or other authors trying to reason our faith, to explain to people in a reasonable fashion what we believe and why we believe it. And those are good books to read. I'm not going to turn you away from them. You should read them. But we should also maintain a sense of the mystery of what we believe. What we believe is really kind of bizarre from an outsider's perspective. What are some of the paradoxes that we believe in? We believe that God is three and yet one. We are Trinitarian Christians. That means we believe in the Trinity, that God exists in this forever mutual love relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, where there are three and yet one. It's a paradox. I should be doing this. This is in three yet one. Right? It doesn't make sense to somebody who's outside the faith. In fact, Muslims look at Christian faith and say, we are polytheists. We believe in three gods, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Therefore, we are not part of His people. That's what they believe. It doesn't make sense to them. To us, it does. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three and yet one. It's a mystery. It's profound. We cannot explain it away. It's just the way it is. God has revealed Himself in these ways. We believe that Jesus is fully divine and fully human. He is completely God. In Him, the fullness of Godhead dwells in bodily form. But at the same time, He is completely human. He had hunger pains. He had to go to the bathroom. He had to sleep. He had to do all sorts of things. He had to comb His hair. He had to take care of Himself as a human being. He could die. He did die. Fully God and fully human. A paradox. How could this be? We believe that the kingdom of God is already here. Pastor Jerry mentioned this last week. This is part of the exciting news that we have, especially as Church of God people. The kingdom is here already. God's kingdom has already broken into the world through the person of Jesus Christ and is now carried forth in little stations around the world. This is one of them. We are a lighthouse proclaiming that the kingdom of God has already come. And yet we're waiting for the kingdom of God to be fulfilled when Christ returns and draws all of us home. Already here, but not yet. A paradox. We believe fully and wholeheartedly in a loving God, a compassionate God, as Nancy read for us. Our God is compassionate, a merciful God. And yet, we look around us and see a world that is full of evil. How could a loving God allow for such evil to exist in the world? There are lots of reasons for that. Lots of different ways that we could try to explain that, but it's just another one of our paradoxes of faith. We believe that God is all-knowing and all-powerful and all-loving, and we know that there is still the presence of evil in the world. Those two things seem to be conflicting with each other, but they're core to what we believe. We believe that salvation is one of the most important events in a person's life. The moment that a person turns to Christ and becomes a Christ follower and is washed in His blood and his sins are forgiven. We believe in salvation as being incredibly important. And we believe as holiness people that the rest of your life matters. That the process of sanctification that takes the rest of your life makes a difference, and it is important for us to follow through after the moment of salvation, to follow through with a life that is becoming more and more like Christ. Salvation, sanctification are both important. We believe in the mystery of the Lord's Supper, which we will participate in here in a few minutes. We're going to ingest, literally speaking, a piece of bread. It's pretty good bread. Thanks, Margaret. And some grape juice. It's pretty good juice. Thanks, Welch's, I think. Whoever made it. It's good stuff. It's a little bit of food. I mean, literally speaking, it's food and drink. And it'll keep you going for a little bit. But what we really believe is that this is a representation of the body of Christ. It's not actually Christ's body, as some proclaim. But it represents His body. And when we partake of it, when we bring it into ourselves, we're bringing Christ into ourselves so that we become more like Him. His Spirit dwells in us more fully. And we become more His people. We partake of the same bread to show that we are all in the same boat together. That's where our unity shows up. In the same bread that we eat of, the same drink that we drink. And our holiness shows up in how Christ enters into us and makes us pure, makes us more like Him. It fills our stomachs a little bit, but it completely fills us on a spiritual level. It's a paradox of what we believe. We believe in the power of baptism. We may be having a baptism service soon. Stay tuned. We believe that when a person is baptized, goes into the water and comes up, that they're just getting wet. I mean, literally speaking, it's just somebody getting wet. But really, what we believe is the person. This is an outward sign of an inward grace that has been applied to this person's life. The person's sins have been forgiven, and now they come up into newness of life. A new life in Christ is represented in the baptism experience. And we believe something else. When a person is baptized, all of us who have already been baptized are called on to remember our own baptisms and to renew our commitment to the Lord as well. It's an individual event, but it's very much a corporate event too. In fact, some churches have baptismal pools that are sort of centrally located, maybe not in the middle of the sanctuary, but out in a gathering area where people can gather around it and be part of it, and if the pastor is bold enough, might even splash them with water to remember your own baptism. It's kind of a long reach from up there, I don't know. But we're to remember our own baptisms when someone else is being baptized. Lots of complexity, lots of difficult stuff that we believe. We believe in the practice of foot washing. About every Maundy Thursday, we get together and share in the Lord's Supper and wash each other's feet. Men wash men's feet, women wash women's feet. We do so after Jesus' model. He washed his own disciples' feet just before he went out to be crucified. As an act of service, servanthood. We do so in a moment, in a very intimate service setting. But what we believe is really much more profound than that. We wash each other's feet once, but we wash each other's feet all the time in our daily lives, you know, not literally speaking. When somebody's struggling, when somebody's losing a job or losing a loved one or in some sort of difficulty, we wash each other's feet by helping, by being there, by sharing life with each other. It's a paradox of faith. It doesn't make sense to the outside world, but it's what we believe. Here in the Church of God, we have some interesting beliefs. We hold doggedly to the belief that we are not a denomination. We are a movement. Amen? Okay. We are not a denomination, but we are a movement. Denominations look different, they taste different, they feel different. I'll tell you this. I was at the strategic planning conference down in Nashville a month ago, where Church of God leaders got together to kind of cast a vision for what's coming up next in the next few years. There was an outside observer, a Christian but not in the Church of God, who was there to just observe our processes and let us know what he saw. And he said many things, many very important things and helpful things. One of the things he said was, "You're a denomination." It is what it is. This is a denomination. You want to be a movement. You are a denomination. There's a tension there. We look more like a denomination than we did 100 years ago. That's definitely true. But we do need to maintain our identity as a movement, somebody, a group that is empowered by God's Spirit to make a change in something broader than just ourselves. If we really are a movement, we shouldn't just be Church of God, Anderson, people. We should be Church of God, people. That's what I think. We're a denomination, but not a denomination. That's a paradox. It really doesn't make sense, sometimes even to us. We are a new movement. We have to remember, with open eyes, that we are pretty young. Church of God people are pretty young on the scene of Christianity and Christian faith and Christian history. We're only about 120 years old. 130 now, I guess. We've hit that milestone. 130 years old. That's not very old. Christian faith is, you know, 2,000 years old. So we've only been around for about 5% of it, which really isn't that much. But we hold to a very ancient faith. We proclaim what the Bible teaches, which is very, very old. We are new, and yet we're very old. There's a paradox in there. Do you like that? In the Church of God, we tend to focus on the congregation as being very important. We are a congregational movement, which means we within this circle get to determine where we in this circle go, what we do, where we worship, how we worship, who we call to be our pastors, and things like that. We're very congregational in that sense. And we believe that we are connected to each other. This is part of our paradox of being a denomination, but not a denomination. And we believe that we are connected to other churches in our area. If we're really being good Church of God people, we should support and applaud the work, the ministry work that is done by Messiah Lutheran down the street. We should applaud the work that is done by Homer United Methodist Church, done by Faith Wesleyan down the other way. If we're really being good Church of God people, we should reach our hands in fellowship to every blood-washed one. This is a challenge for us. It produces complexities in our minds. How do we make sense of all this? Well, there's not an easy way to explain all the things that we believe. This is kind of the moral of the story. The Pharisees had asked Jesus, "Which commandment is the greatest?" He answered him, "Good answer, Jesus, is well done. Love God, love others." And then he said, "It's a lot more complicated than that. What we believe is really actually pretty hard to digest. And maybe not everybody will agree with it. But it doesn't mean that we should oversimplify what we believe when we share our faith with other people. It's not just God loves you. It's a lot more than God loves you. God died for you. God asks you to be in relationship with Him and with each other. God has a lifestyle set for you. Maybe your lifestyle needs to change if you're going to follow Him. I mean, there's a lot that goes into what we believe. And another thing that Jesus points out to us is that He's the one who is the Lord. The Pharisees thought they were Lord over their faith system. But Jesus reminded them in this very paradoxical way. The Son of David is David's Lord. That means He's your Lord too. That's me. I am Lord over the church, Jesus says. Our faith is so complex and so difficult that really it takes fully God and fully human Jesus to be the one who's in charge of it. How do I explain many of the difficult things that we believe? I say, God is God and I'm not. This is what God has revealed to us. This is the best that we believe right now. And I'm going to leave it in His hands. How does evil exist in the world where God is fully good and able to do all things? I don't know. I'm going to leave that in God's hands. I think those are the safest hands for them, for that question to be in. Our challenge is to take on the full weight of what we believe. This summary of faith, which is very, very brief in our core principles, what we believe, is just a summary. It's just scratching the surface. There's so much more that goes into what we believe than this. It takes a whole Bible to proclaim it. Our challenge is to take on the full weight of what we believe, to investigate it, to question it, to own it, to live it. To be so amazed by our Lord that we cannot help but be silent in His presence when He reveals His truth to us. The Pharisees experienced that day. No one dared to ask Him any more questions. When we really encounter Christ experientially, when we experience His presence and know that He is here with us, then maybe it's good for us to pause and to reflect silently, not adding really anything more to what He has already said. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord our God, You have created such a marvelous world for us to experience. You have created such a marvelous plan of salvation for us to experience. And You have called us into such a wonderful relationship with You and with others, one based on love and not on power. One based on service and not on domination. That we are amazed at You and at Your grace and at Your glory. Lord, we pray that You would help us to wrestle with the questions of our faith and to be unafraid in Your presence, knowing that You really are Lord. Help us to become more like You, that we might be conformed to Your image and that we might be servants in this world of each other and of those who yet need to come into relationship with you. Help us as we try to make sense of what we believe and as we try to share that belief with others, that it might make sense and that we might be truly brought into relationship with you. Walk with us through the next few moments as we gather around your table and share in your supper, that we might be filled with your presence, a paradox of faith. May it be true in us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.